Well, if you would this morning, turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We'll be in verses 21 through 41. What we're calling a counterattack. God has been moving and the enemy begins to push back. We will be looking at the crazed actions of a mob. The reality is you just never know what a mob will do or how it'll get started. And kind of speaking in that vein, I heard about a man who wanted to dine in a fancy restaurant one night, but he had not come prepared for the dress code. The hostess at the front table or the front desk there told him that he needed a necktie. He was a creative fellow, though, so he went out to his car, got his battery cables, draped them around his neck, tied a nice little knot, and had the black and the red ends dangling down, you know, and he went back. This time, the hostess went and got a security guard and brought the security guard out, and he looked him over and looked at his necktie, so to speak, and finally he said, "Well, okay, I guess you can come in. Just don't start anything." Anyway, just making sure you're out there this morning. Fair warning, when the gospel flourishes, the enemy will start something in response. It's a guarantee. I think we have to be prepared for that as a people of God, as a church, as families. You're not going to get to live blissfully, happily ever after, because the enemy just won't allow it. God overrules. God is sovereign. We know that. But understand the enemy will push back. And that's kind of where we find ourselves in this text. There has been a revival flourishing in Ephesus, and the enemy begins to counter. 1 Peter 5:8, Apostle Peter said it, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And he sets his sights on Paul in this text. Because for over 2.5 years, Paul has been ministering in the city of Ephesus, and this revival is beginning to reverberate out through Asia Minor. The gospel has been pushing back the darkness, and now opposition arrives. And that's where we find ourselves in the text. If you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand with me, and we'll read verses 21 through 29 together this morning. Beginning in Acts 19, verse 21. "Now, after these events," this is in the wake of the revival that's kind of occurring, "after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Verse 23, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Verse 28, "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel." You may be seated. That kind of paints a picture of the mob activity we're going to see this morning. It reminds us that a battle has begun here in Asia against idolatry. The gospel is pushing it back and opposition is beginning to arise. But before we really break down into today's text, we've got to understand the big picture. We start with the course, the missionary course, the ministry course that Paul's on. And really verses 21 through 22 help us understand the last 9 chapters of the book of Acts in a lot of ways. This telegraphs for us where we're going in the days ahead. It says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia," that's Corinth, "and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." That paints the picture of what's happening. Paul is going to go to Macedonia, and then he's going to go to Corinth or Achaia, and including Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and then Corinth, all before heading back to Jerusalem for a brief season. And then through a strange series of events, he's going to wind up in Rome like he had always desired. History records, and the scripture tells us as well, that he wanted to go to Spain. We really don't know for certain if he got there. A lot of extra biblical sources say that he did. I suspect that he did because it was the westernmost reaches of the Roman Empire. We don't know that for sure. We know that his travels in this part of the text are really occurring for two real reasons. He wants to plant churches and disciple believers and create churches where there were none. He wants to check on existing churches. That's kind of the one ministry goal. But there was a second goal. He's actually taking care of hurting people. Romans 15 reminds us that he is collecting a love offering for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, and this is referring to this time period here, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. It makes a very simple point. I went through Macedonia and Achaia collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem because the reality is without the saints in Jerusalem and their spiritual impact and their desire to see the gospel flourish in Asia, the churches in Asia would have never heard the gospel. And so the Macedonia and Achaia, these believers, they kind of owe the church back in Jerusalem. And so it just makes sense to give back. That's where we find Paul in this text. And it's a curious contrast for the motivations of the mob, by the way. The mob gets upset because the gospel is taking away their income. And what we see in contrast is the Christians in the area, out of their little, this is not a wealthy area, but out of their means, they're giving money away to the church in Jerusalem while the materialistic people around them is trying to protect their income. And this should be a simple contrast to the church and the lost world, by the way. The church of God should be generous. Amen? We never look more like God than when we give. Give of our time, give of our energy, give of our resources. We never look more like God. John 3:16, we quote it all the time, but we kind of simplified it and lose part of its emphasis. For God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't get anything for it in a sense. He didn't owe it to us. It was undeserved. He gave. God is a giving, good God. He created this for our pleasure. He made us in his image. He sent his son to die for us. God gives, relentlessly, so to speak. The lost world doesn't understand generosity. And we see that contrasted in this text. And so we've got to be aware of that. Now, back to the big ministry picture, Paul's desire is to get to Rome. It's looming in the background here. We see it as he writes the Roman church in and around this time period. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. We know he gets to Rome. The book of Acts will actually end with him in Rome. The last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. That's where we're going to wind up. In a few months, loosely speaking. But anyway, we're going to get there, all right? That's the course of his ministry. That's kind of hanging in the background. But now let's break down today's text. We see this conspiracy, this mob action. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. We should know what the way is. When we were first introduced to Paul, back when he was still Saul and he was still executing Christians, we saw this text. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest asking for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way is synonymous with the Christian faith. It's the way of living that Christians adopt. If he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It shouldn't be hard to pick out adherence to the way. It wasn't in their culture. Paul had no problems figuring out who they were. And they just lived differently. As we see in this text, they were impoverished, and yet they were giving out of their poverty to benefit the church in Jerusalem. They weren't hoarding their assets. They weren't worried about their materialism. They were giving money away. And they had stopped their idol worship. They had gotten rid of their superstitious trinkets and home altars and religious talismans. They had burned them up in a big bonfire. It wasn't hard for people to figure out who the believers were. It's not that Paul is picketing the Temple of Artemis in this text. We don't see that. It's not that Paul is staging anti-idolatry raids or rallies in this text. We don't see that either. It's simply that people are getting genuinely saved, their lives are being changed, and that is undermining the idolatry of their past. That's what should be happening. Now, understand my sarcasm when I say this. Thankfully, we're so much more enlightened today. We have decided that we can have our little bit of Jesus and our materialism too. We can have Jesus and we can maintain our addictions to pornography or alcohol or gambling or sports or whatever it may be, our rampant materialism or our sexual addictions, homosexuality, adultery. We've decided that we can have both. Now, shame on us, because in the first century, the early church came to Jesus and their lives changed. They understood that knowing Jesus meant you died to the sins of the flesh. You died to the mechanisms of the world. Your behavior needed to change. And now again, you don't just decide, well, I'm going to change. No, the power of God changes you. You're convicted by the power of God. You're convicted by the word of God. You're given spiritual power through the Holy Spirit of God. And your life begins to change because you've authentically found the Savior. That's what's happening. We have decided that we can have our cake and eat it too. It's not what the first century understood. Nowadays, there's no reason, as this text says, for a little disturbance to occur. The church hardly gets under anyone's skin anymore because we look just like the lost world. But a little disturbance arises here. In the language of the day, that's a polite way of saying a riot occurs in the streets of Ephesus. Now, let's break down how it spirals out of control and why it spirals out of control. The conspiracy occurs because there were people who were determined to protect their wealth. We see it in verses 23 through 25. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, we figure he's probably kind of the head of the silversmith union, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." They had a trade where they created these little silver shrines that people would buy and place in their homes so that they could worship Artemis. They also created the big shrines and the other accoutrements of the religion that were placed in the temple itself. And again, this temple to Artemis was a big deal. It's one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. It was bigger than the Greek Parthenon. It was a big, big place. Four times larger than the Greek Parthenon, by the way. History records that there were 33 other temples to Artemis throughout the region. So a lot of money is going into this thing. This is why we saw last week that the Christians began to renounce what they were doing and they began to burn all their religious talismans, and that was an awful lot of money going down the drain. This was big business at the time. And yet these Christians, as an old Scottish preacher once put it, they were under the expulsive power of a new affection. And their lives began to change. And guess what? The demand for the idols and the altars and the talismans and the silversmiths, well, it began to dry up. And they were in a panic. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You think there's a love of money in our culture today? Anybody willing to debate me right now that materialism is not a problem in our culture? We know it is. I mean, we stand here as a city, and there are people in our city advocating casinos, marijuana, and alcohol as the solution to, I guess, what they perceive to be a shortage of funds in the city coffers. We got $10 million we collected for a convention center. We could probably use that, but you know, we're going to hang on to that. We want to give that to a casino, apparently, is what I've been told. You think materialism's still a problem? See, I have this theory that if the way you get the money harms people, it's actually not a very good way to get money. I know I'm crazy for saying that in America today, but that's my theory and I'm sticking to it. We have a problem, even in our little community. And so we have these mechanisms that we're calling incentives, or they're going to drive business, or they're going to create jobs. And yet actually they increase poverty and they increase crime and alcoholism and prostitution and sex trafficking. They're going to do incredible harm to our community. That tells me we have a problem with materialism. And if we as a church continue to hold the line and say, you know what, I don't think this is a good idea. You know what? We're going to receive the same response that Paul is receiving from Demetrius here. Because when you start messing with people's bottom lines, they don't like to hear it. That's what's happening in this text. When money is God, the reality is it doesn't really matter to most people how it's earned. Planned Parenthood is a good example. John Phillips has said this, entrenched wickedness is always militant against the gospel when once the gospel begins to make an impact in cleaning up society. When the church pushes back, you wind up getting on some folks' radar. That's what happens in this text. We find Demetrius all in an uproar about it all. The good news is that's not where the early church was. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is the church of Thessalonica. It's right next door to Berea. It's right in the middle of Corinth and Macedonia. It's in this region, and they were all renouncing their idolatry, all the adherence to the way. I wonder what would happen in America today if the church renounced its idolatry. I mean, forget the lost world. You understand? We can apply morality to people who don't love Jesus, and we're asking for the impossible. They need to get saved before we can have that conversation with them. What about the church? It's got to start with us as a people of God. We've got to renounce our materialism. But let's move on to the text. So they're protecting their wealth, but also they were protecting their worship. Listen to verses 26 through 28. I don't think a lot of this is genuine, but maybe it was for some. Listen to verse 26. This is still Demetrius speaking. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying, I'll get this radical statement, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Whew. Well, that's just life-changing, isn't it? You know, sorry, you're not tracking with me here. He's saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Anyway, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. I'd kind of pull an Elijah there and say, if she's all that, maybe she can defend herself. She can't. She's vanished in the annals of time, but that's the way it works. When they heard this, get this, they were enraged and crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. It's not just about the wealth. There is this element of worship here. Again, I don't think Demetrius is a fool. I don't really think he believes in Artemis. I think he believes in his bottom line, and he can't see this worship of Artemis going away. So he comes up with a great way to preserve status quo. He's going to mix, it's a volatile mix, but he's going to mix civic pride with religious pride. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, don't revolt here, but it can sound a little bit like God bless America if we're not careful. I want God to bless America. Anybody say amen to that? Amen. But when I say I want God to bless America, you know what I'm praying for? I'm praying for revival. I'm not praying, capitalism's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. I am not a socialist. No one misquote me, okay? Please hear me. Capitalism's a good thing. It's better than some of the alternatives, all right? But when I pray for God to bless America, I want to see revival come. I want to see people getting saved. I want to see whole communities changed. I want to see prostitution quenched and alcoholism destroyed and gambling. I want to see those things going away. I want to see the name of Christ flourishing. I want to see the nations reached with the gospel. That's what I mean when I say God bless America. You do understand that some people use that phrase who just want to make sure that their pockets are getting filled with cash. They mean we want God to make it good for us, okay? Not everyone who uses that is genuine. And so often we, even as a church, we get sucked into this idea of being overtly political in all that we do. And we need to be careful because it sounds a lot like great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We want what's best for Ephesus. Artemis provides that, so great. We got to make sure we're sincere in what we're saying and doing. Our mantra can't be God bless America. Our mantra needs to be the gospel is for the nations. It's for everyone. That should be what's driving us. Even America needs to take a back seat to the plan of God for the nations. Amen? Now, if that makes you nervous to say that, check your theology, okay? I'm not wishing harm on America. Don't anybody misquote me. I'm just saying let's keep God's plan foremost. R. Kent Hughes has said this, today the Christian church is clothed with materialism and sensuality, and I'm afraid that's often the case. We've got to make sure we're looking at God's way. Now, we've considered the source of the riot. Let's consider the riot itself. Beginning with its its ranks here, all right? We got this conspiracy occurring in the text, and this is what the crowd does. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater. History records that this theater would hold as many as 25,000 people. I don't call that a theater. I call that a stadium, okay? And you can watch the World Cup, and you know they're probably chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I don't know what they're chanting. There's a lot going on. They're fired up. They're rowdy. You know, there's a whole stadium of people with their rallying cries. It's kind of the same scenario. There's a lot of energy, and there's a lot of people here, and yet here's the reality. When mobs get started, we don't know where they're going to go. Benjamin Franklin has wisely said, "A mob is a monster with heads enough, but no brains." And I'm telling you, church, mobs today, they don't just occur in streets. They don't just occur in the wake of elections. We've seen that. They don't just occur, you know, right? Mobs today occur on social media. Hear me. They do. Good luck figuring out what you're supposed to be outraged over tomorrow, because you got to keep up. And if you're not appropriately outraged, then you get shamed by everybody else. So we got to keep, the mobs occur on social media. And God forbid if you actually want to get your facts straight. No, you can't rest. You got to respond now or you're part of the problem. These mobs are occurring daily, day in. They rush together into the theater or the social media or the Facebook world or the Twitter world. And I'm telling you, as believers in Jesus, let's do a couple of things. Let's understand that we need to always have our facts straight. We need to always be careful how we speak to other people. We need to be kind and considerate. And, you know, reality is we can, if you have to take a high blood pressure pill, take one and slow down and relax and don't rush to judgment. We need to be winsome in our words. We need to be winsome in this culture because we're in the middle of a culture that just cannot stop burying people day in and day out. It's reactionary. It's angry. It's a mob, and it's occurring all the time if we're not careful. And that's what we see in this text. We see the seizure. Demetrius times this really poorly because apparently he gets everybody all worked up and Paul's gone somewhere doing something. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. These two, they're believers in Jesus. They've been traveling along with Paul. Apparently, Paul wasn't around, but they could get their hands on these two guys. So they get sucked into the mob. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowds, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, those are politically powerful, wealthy people in the city of Ephesus. We don't know if they're believers or not, but they apparently appreciated Paul and his message. They were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Here's the situation. The mob's out of control. Two of Paul's buddies are in the middle of it, probably about to be torn apart physically. And the disciples and the Asiarchs are saying, "Paul, you can't go in there. You know Paul, we've witnessed him up to this point." I think Paul's thinking, 25,000 people, I'm going to share the gospel. Let me at them. And I think his buddies are saying, "You don't understand, these people are unreasoning right now. This is not an evangelism opportunity. This is a, why don't you just hide somewhere for a little bit and let this calm down, okay?" And it's kind of like some of those arguments you have on social media. When someone's acting crazy, you're probably not going to reason with them very well. So just, anyways, I know that's crazy in this day. I'm telling you, let it go. Just let it go. Anyway, sorry. That's what they tell him. They tell him to let it go. The seizure, now we see the stupidity. And now some cried out one thing. This is Luke's, again, it's God ordained. This is scripture. God uses kind of a sense of humor of Luke here in the original language. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Understand, that's a perfect picture of a mob. I'm not denying, there's always a core of people at the genesis of a movement that probably know what they're doing, but the reality is mobs attract angry, unreasonable people who are looking for excuses to behave in a way that's illegal. That's normative, okay? And that's why you see things getting burned and cars getting broken into. Again, I'm not judging the reason the mob got started, but I'm telling you what happens once a mob gets started. There's people circling all over the edges who have no clue what's going on. That's what happens in this text. They did not know why they had come together. Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. This is what's interesting. This is when they recognized that he was a Jew. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice. 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Here's the crazy thing. Alexander's a Jew. I think all Alexander wanted to do was throw Paul under the bus and say, hey, we're Jews. We don't line up with this guy. But the crowd wouldn't even let him talk. Once they realize he's a Jew, and everybody knows that the Jews don't like idolatry either, so they shout him down, and it's just a big, angry, frustrated mob. And that's the way mobs work. They don't know who they are or what they're doing. H.A. Ironside, very often the less that certain people know about things, the more they shout about them and try to convince themselves as to their truth by the noise they make. Does that not sound like our culture? It's a culture of outrage. It's a culture. It's crazy. It's kind of the way Hollywood works too. Hollywood knows that if they shout it long enough and often enough, and they throw up enough graphic violence, and they breathe their sexual values down our throats, sooner or later, a lot of people are going to come in line with it. If they tell us on TV over and over again that Bruce Jenner is the most important person in America today, if they tell us to it often enough, people start believing it. It doesn't mean they're right, but boy, they're determined to make you think they're right. John Butler said it right. Evil likes to be disguised as popular, for it makes evil look acceptable. However, unity and popularity do not mean righteousness. You hear me, church? You're going to always be in the minority in this world. Get ready for it. And as Jesus tarries, what I'm telling you is the world's going to keep going. The hell in a handbasket, as the old saying is, and the church is going to be holding this line, and it's going to look more and more unreasonable and more unpopular. And we're living in that generation today where people say, well, you're holding your grandparents' values. You know what? A lot of our grandparents weren't fools. Not everything that's new is right. Anybody want to say amen to that? If our grandparents loved Jesus and loved biblical morality and did things the right way, maybe we should look a little bit more like them than our current culture. Amen. But no, you can't even say that in America today, because we have decided everybody old needs to be buried by a truck somewhere and move on with the new morality. It's fatiguing. You know, we've got something radical going on in this church. We actually have 20-something-year-old people leading big ministries. We have 70, 80-year-old people leading big ministries. And you know what? I kind of like it both. It works that way. We're multi-generational, and I believe that's the way it's supposed to be. We need each other. It's not one or the other. But when blind passion runs high, no one can argue with a mob. The Jews, I think, were in a panic to distance themselves from this mob, but they didn't even get a chance. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And then suddenly, the sovereignty of God steps in and says, that's enough of that. We see the collapse of the mob. And understand this, I don't care how crazy it gets. I don't care how unpopular we may become, or if, you know, I'm not saying we're being overtly persecuted. This is not a plea for sympathy. No. So even if it goes that far, here's what you need to know, church. God is on his throne. God is sovereign. God can and will do what God is going to do. And in this crazy scenario, God just turns one man's heart, an unexpected source, a man I do not believe is a believer, and he uses him to stem this whole tide. It's the town clerk. Now, when we see this about the town clerk, we probably don't have a lot of respect for what we call a town clerk. But in their day and age, the town clerk was the man who was authorized by Rome to write Roman checks for the city. He controlled the purse strings for the Roman Empire in Ephesus. You understand, to a materialistic group of people, that's kind of important. Okay, so this guy, we figure he had royal robes of authority. As soon as he steps up to talk, I think people got quiet and they wanted to hear what he said. And honestly, what we see is wisdom. Listen to verses 35 through 39 here. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper, the great Artemis?" He's not afraid to pander to them, I believe. "And of the sacred stone that fell from the sky." Their history would say that there must have been a meteor or something that had fallen, and it was in the temple. I don't think it had ever said anything, but they worshiped it anyway. Sorry, sarcasm. alert. 36, seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. Well, this does sound like wisdom. What he's actually telling them is that the Romans have a great solution to mobs. You know what the Romans used to do with mobs? They arrested the people who started the mob and killed them. That's a pretty good deterrent for a mob. Anybody want to agree with that? You think, how did the Roman Empire get so big? How did they control all the... Well, because they executed people who disagreed with them. I mean, it's one way, okay? I'm not advocating it, but the town clerk basically says, hey, y'all have forgotten something. Paul's not the problem. He hasn't done anything illegal. You are the problem. The ones of you riding in the streets. Hey, we've got lawyers. We've got courts. You've got a real problem. File a charge. But if you don't stop what you're doing, the Roman Empire is going to come in here and there's going to be a problem. That's where he takes this. And the next time we see the warning. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that can justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And what I'm telling you is, you say, well, that seems really easy. It's easy because what he just said and implication is, if you don't go home now, you're going to be dead tomorrow. And you know what? Something else I can tell you about a mob. At the end of the day, most mobs are filled with cowards. They don't want to have the right conversation the right way. They don't want to play by the rules. They don't want to deal with the legal system. No, they're cowards. And so when threatened by death, I believe, they decided they would go home. It's worth noting, by the way, that this text tells us something that's true throughout the remainder of the first century. Christianity was not illegal according to Roman rule. The people who were rioting against it, the people who were stirring up the problems, were the ones who were out of step with Roman law. It was not Christianity that was the problem. Now, here's the sad thing about this text. These men may have feared the loss of their income. I suspect many of them did. They may have feared the loss of their sham religion. I suspect many of them did. I believe most, if not all of them, feared the heavy-handed authority of the Roman Empire. But see, they've all forgotten who they really should be afraid of. Mark 8. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Church, we need to remind ourselves that this is the word of Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let me go further. For whoever is ashamed of me in my words. You know what? What motivates people in our culture today to say, well, you can have Jesus and your sexual sin and you can have Jesus and this hang up and you can do that. What motivates people to say that is they want to have peace with the world and still feel like they're good with God. And yet what Jesus says is you can't do that. It's kind of an all or nothing thing. If you're ashamed of me, you're ashamed of what this book says. If you're ashamed of what the Word of God says about sexual morality or moral behavior, if you're ashamed, you've got a problem. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And I'm not just looking outside the church here. We all understand that people go through the motions at times. I understand that, you know, sometimes a church... People think, well, I'll go there and I'll develop business connections, but it'll be good for my pocketbook. Not everyone's motivation, even in coming to a worship service, is genuine. We know that. And for many of us, let's be honest, you know, maybe we got God, it's here, but we still have issues, don't we? We struggle with our sexuality or our addictions or our desire for this thing or gambling or pornography or whatever it may be. We have lust of the eyes, whatever it may be. We're hiding it well. But ultimately, we struggle. And here's what I'm telling you. You're not fooling the one who really counts. He sees. He knows. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? At the end of the day, there is only one thing that saves. It's not your checkbook. It's not your position in society. It's not your political affiliation. It's not your power base. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Because this life, this world, the flesh, all of its needs and desires, it's all temporary, and then judgment comes. And judgment won't be rendered by Hollywood. Judgment won't be rendered by the powerful people on social media or wherever they may be. Judgment's going to be rendered by God. And the thing that will matter in that moment is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus? Why would we play any games this morning? Why would we not run to Jesus? Confess your sins. Ask him to save you and redeem you. Or you can continue to be a mindless sheep following a civic religion, following a materialistic religion, following a fleshly religion. You know what? You can go find you a church that will tell you what you're doing is okay. But I would suggest you always find you a church that will tell you what God said is okay. Now, we know Jesus is the only answer. We're reminded of that in the next verse in the book of Acts. You know, a lot of people, this has been a crazy scenario. There's been a mob. There's been two of Paul's buddies almost killed. How many of y'all agree that's probably a pretty drama-filled day, you know? Here's what I love about Paul. Guess what we find him doing in the next verse? A continuation. You have to see Acts 20, verse 1 as a companion to Acts 19, verse 21. We started this morning reading about the course that he had set out in his personal ministry. Well, we finished with him just going right back to doing what he'd planned to do. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Oh, yeah, there was a mob in between. There was a riot. There were a couple people almost torn apart. He had to kind of lay low for a little bit. There was this crazy disturbance. But what we see is that it didn't matter to Paul what the world said, what the culture said, what the city said, what people said. Paul just stuck to the plan. What was the plan? Acts 1:8, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel's for the nations. Let's go. Let's share the gospel. Let's see people baptizing. Paul just sticks to the plan. I have this crazy idea in my mind. Whether we're popular or unpopular in the city of Russellville or the state of Arkansas or the United States, whatever's going on, here's the reality. We're just going to stick to the plan. We're going to do what Paul did. I know it's a crazy thought, but we're going to do the same stuff. We're going to plant churches. We're going to disciple people. We're going to share the gospel and see people converted. We're going to baptize them. We're just going to keep doing the same thing the early church did in the first century because it works, because it's what God desires for a church to do. And here's the reality. I'm not smart enough to keep up with all the other craziness in the world, so I'm just going to continue to be a plotter. Have faith, endure, work hard. It works for me. Luke 9:62, no man after putting his hand on the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't have time to look around. So I'm going to keep life simple. You say, well, that's not 21st century leadership. It's first century leadership, and it was good for Paul, and it was good for God. It's still good for the church. Let's stay there. And you know what? If history teaches us anything, it's that the gospel always advances. Let me ask you a tough history question. Anybody visited Ephesus lately? Now, some of you are snarky, and you're thinking, well, I've been to the ruins of Ephesus. Well, that's a big distinction, and you hadn't been to the city of Ephesus, because the city of Ephesus doesn't exist anymore. Have you been to the Temple of Artemis? Well, archaeologists found it in the early 1800s, but let's just say it's not one of the seven wonders of the world anymore. It was buried under dirt for about 1,650 years. Have you ever heard of Demetrius before this morning in Acts 19? No, because if it's not for the word of God, you wouldn't know who the man was. Artemis is gone. Ephesus is gone. Demetrius is gone. All those things are God. What about Christianity? How's that working? See, the gospel always advances, church. We got to keep our eyes on the prize. We've got to understand what God would have us to do. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And when inevitable opposition comes, let's just keep doing what we've been doing. Let's just continue to do what Paul did. Now, these last few weeks, I'll be honest with you, they've poked at us pretty good when it comes to materialism and all these different things and how society works and what society values. If they haven't checked your pulse a little bit on what you value and how you behave, then you probably haven't been paying attention. I would sum up for an invitation this morning, really five things that maybe we should be doing as believers in Jesus as we come to this, time of invitation. Now, as our musicians come, let me say, if you don't know Christ, you're dying to talk to someone about Jesus, come talk to us. Obviously, I've said it many, many times, you don't need my permission to ask Jesus to save you and redeem you and forgive you of your sins. You can do it where you're at, but come talk to us. If you have some other decision to make, come talk to us. We'd love to have you join our church, whatever it may be. But if you're just sitting out there and you're thinking like, well, I never move at the invitation, what do you want me to do? Well, I got five questions or things you can walk through this morning that I believe sums up the last 2 weeks. First of all, let's surrender daily to God. A lot of our problems would go away if we'd surrender daily to God. Confess any specific sins you're aware of. Starts with honest confession before a holy God. Then ask God to give you the strength to turn back to Him. I'm not telling you to do it in your own volition. I'm not telling you it's your power. No, it's the power of God that helps us make change in our lives. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. It's this moment, being in worship with one another. That's where the power comes from. Ask God to give you the strength to turn back to Him. Fourth, do whatever His Word asks you to do. And fifth, we struggle with this as a church. Rest in Him. What do I mean? I mean, you work through those first four things and you get right before a holy God. Don't let your past beat you up. God doesn't live in the past. God doesn't beat His children up. God convicts of sin and leads us to a place of brokenness and repentance. And then God says, I love you. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. Move forward in grace. Rest in Him. Let's think through those five things. Let's stand. Let's respond to Him this morning.